Gentiles who have never been a part of Judaism, people who have never known the laws and the commandments and all this other stuff. And he says, I have sheep which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and that they would hear my voice, and there would be one flock and one shepherd. So what was Jesus's purpose for the church? You see, he's saying the one flock is going to be what? The church. One shepherd is Jesus Christ. So he's saying, I'm going to take Judaism, and I'm going to take Gentiles, and they're all going to come together. The Jews are going to come out of Judaism. The Gentiles are going to come out of the world, and we're going to have what? The church. Now, was he telling the Jews to stop celebrating their feasts and everything? Absolutely not. But they were no longer bound by all of the ritualistic laws. Now they had what? Jesus and grace. Now they had the ability to come to Jesus on their own. So Jesus was saying that you don't need to bring the Gentiles into this one, and you don't need to bring them into the Gentiles. What you need to do is bring both of them together into a new group called the church. And so there was this difficulty understanding this in the first century. If you remember, we've been following Paul around, and even the Christians didn't know what was going on. Remember, they had this big discussion in Jerusalem. Well, can the Gentiles be saved without converting to Judaism? And they said, yes, they can. And they had to have this, if you would, the first meeting of all of Christianity came together in Jerusalem, and they said, okay, this is what we believe. Gentiles can be saved without converting to Judaism. So there would be one flock, the church, and salvation was for everybody, meaning Gentiles could be saved, and they didn't need to convert to Judaism. Now, that was the problem that the Jews had, is they wanted everybody to come to Judaism, not to Jesus. But Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12 says this, what then? Are we better than they? Are the Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not even one. You see, even the Jews and all of their rituals and all of their traditions and all of their laws and all of their feasts were unrighteous. See, the works of righteousness are not enough for salvation. Works will not save you. Am I discrediting works? Absolutely not. But there was an old song, You Can't Buy Me Love. Remember that song? Any of you old enough to remember that song? You Can't Buy Me Love. I want you to think about it. When you wanted to win over that girl's heart, you did everything in your power to show her that you loved her. The love was there. The works should have been a product of the love. But if you have the works without the inward heart, does that matter? It's not going to matter. It's not going to last, is it? And even 1 Corinthians talks about this when Paul writes, if I give my body to be burned, yet I have not love, it profits me nothing. You see, the problem is that works aren't enough to save you. But works are always a product of love. Works are always a product of grace and mercy. Remember Zacchaeus? Remember this little guy who was a tax collector and a thief? And he met with Jesus, and Jesus ate at his home. That's grace, isn't it? And when he was at home with Jesus having this feast, what happened? Not only did Jesus have grace on Zacchaeus, but Jesus produced something for Zacchaeus. He taught the word, and he taught about salvation. And Zacchaeus said, you know what? I'm going to change. Grace brought forth what? Good works. It wasn't the good works that brought forth grace. It wasn't the good works that precipitated salvation. It was salvation that brought forth the good works. So works will not save you, but they are a product of salvation. And so we have to understand that the goodness that is in man is not enough for salvation. Only a relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, that's why in Isaiah 64:6, I love this verse. It says, but we are all like an unclean thing, like a dead animal or something like that, something unclean. And he says, and all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We will all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. I want you to think about that verse for a minute. He says, everything righteous and holy and good that we have ever done, all of the rituals and all of the law and all of the feasts could not make anyone righteous. Because all of their righteousness, he said, was as filthy rags. You ever worked on a car and you wipe all that grease off onto a rag? And in my garage, I have a bucket. Because you can't just throw the rags in a bucket if you have oil or grease on your hands, because they'll spontaneously combust and burn the house down. So you have to dry them out first, get all the gasoline or solvents out of it first, or you'll burn your house down. But after they're all dried up, I throw them away. I can't wash them. I used to try to wash them, and my wife won't let me use the washing machine, because you'll have big cakes of grease and stuff inside the washing machine, so I can't do that. And I used to get out there with some shampoo, because shampoo is really good at washing stuff with grease. And I'd take shampoo under the hose, and I'd try to wash it off. And after a while, I thought, you know, what am I doing? They're like $5 for 100 of these rags of Harbor Freight. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to throw the old rags away. It's not worth my time to clean them. It's cheaper and easier and more effective for me to take the rag, wipe my hands off, and like a paper towel, throw it in the trash bin. And he says, like one of those filthy rags that's not worth cleaning. Like one of those filthy rags that's worth just the trash. That's what all of our righteousness is. Anything that we can produce for the Lord is filthy rags. It's something that you can just throw away because you're really not going to get the stains out. But the Lord says, my blood has covered a multitude of your sins. And though we were like scarlet, he has made us white as snow. Even though we were filthy rags, only the Lord, through his grace, could make us clean. See, it's not about works. That's why Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So it's very, very specifically clear here in Ephesians that you're saved by grace through faith alone. No works are involved in your salvation. Now, works are always a product of salvation, but they do not save you. And that was where the Jews and Paul were having this disagreement, because they wanted everyone to come back to Judaism. And Paul said, no. You know, John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Your tithing is not going to save you. Showing up at church is not going to save you. You can give all that you have to the poor. You can go to LA streets, and you can work out at the Azusa Outreach, and you can invite everybody over for Christmas and give toys to the orphans and all of these things. You can do every work imaginable. But unless you have faith in Jesus Christ, unless you have been blessed by the grace of Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. That's the only way, is through Jesus Christ. Now, if you love Jesus and you have been touched by his grace and you have faith in him, then, well, you're going to tithe, and you're going to go to church, and you're going to go to Azusa Outreach, and you're going to minister to orphans and widows in their time of need, and you're going to go to LA streets and give sandwiches to the homeless, and you're going to go to the Azusa Outreach and make snow cones for those little kids on a hot summer day, and you're going to minister to kids and children's ministry, and you're going to do these works because you love Jesus. And those will be a product of what's going on in your heart. But it all starts with grace and faith. So now we get to the matter that Paul's going to defend this grace, this faith that he has, the salvation that he has obtained through Jesus Christ alone. You see, we have to look at the background. Now he's going to defend what God has been doing in his life. So look at it with me. We're going to start here, chapter 22, verse 1. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they all kept the more silent. And he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. Now, this is interesting. He starts out by saying, I am a Jew. I was born in this city. It's well known to have Jews. But when I was 13, because if you're going to be brought up under a rabbi, to be trained as a rabbi, you started your training at the age of 13. That's when you became a man. So from the age of 13 years old on, he was raised by Gamaliel, the most prominent and well-known rabbi of all of Israel at the time. He was the head guy. So to be saying that, hey, I'm a Jew just like you guys are, they were amazed that he was speaking in Hebrew, because they thought he was just some Jew hater. They thought that he was just a Gentilist, if you would. But no, he's speaking to them in Hebrew. He says, I was born a Jew. I was brought up under the greatest Jew of our time, according to you guys. according to Paul, the greatest Jew of their time was who? Jesus. Remember what he said? I have determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul was saying, I've rejected the sayings of Gamaliel. I've rejected the sayings of all the other rabbis. The only rabbi I care about, the only one I want to be growing up under, the only one I want to be an understudy to is Jesus. That's the only one who matters to me anymore. But here he's saying, don't think that I hate Jews. Hey, I was raised as under one of the greatest Jews ever to be known to you guys. The problem is you don't know the greater Jew, the greater one. And so he's there since he was 13. He was brought up according to the strictness of their law. Now notice whose law? Their father's law. It's not God's law. He wasn't brought up according to the strictness of God's law because the Jews had all of these rules. He was a Pharisee. 630-something rules. Can you imagine having to try to memorize 600 rules and then live by them? Moses was given 10 commandments, didn't even get to the bottom of the hill. He broke all 10. Remember, he threw the tablet down. Broke all 10 before he hit the bottom of the hill. Had to go back up for another 40 days, write them again. And this time you're writing them, Moses. So he chisels them out of stone again. You know what I love about that? When he got back down, where did God have Moses put the law? In the Ark of the Covenant, under the mercy seat. You see, you have the law always covered by mercy. You have the laws right here, and God says that's going to go under mercy because mercy always trumps the law. Isn't that awesome? How God just designed it so we would understand his mercy is more important. Why did they call it the mercy seat instead of the seat of judgment? Because God loves you and he wanted to change you. So he was brought up under the father, their father's law. And you have all of this stuff. And he says here, and I was zealous towards God as you all are today. I persecuted this way. Now remember, it was called the way by most people, not Christianity at the time. It was called the way to death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters of the brethren, to the brethren, and I went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. So we have this idea that Paul is talking to them, and he's saying, you know what? I'm going to give you my testimony. I'm going to tell you what God did in my life. You know, the most powerful thing that you have in your arsenal on sharing the gospel, it's not quoting a bunch of Bible verses. It's not quoting a bunch of books that you've read. It's your testimony. Has Paul quoted one Bible verse yet? No, not one. What is he doing? He's giving his testimony. And your personal testimony is your greatest tool for sharing the gospel. Remember what the Bible says, always ready to give an account for the joy that is within you. Give your testimony. Dude, what's the matter with you? You've changed, man. Yeah, I have. Let me explain why. And that's what Paul's doing. He says, you guys knew me before. Look, here's the chief priest. Now, the chief priest is no longer the chief priest. And now it's Ananias. But he was there. Remember, they had this problem of having a couple of chief priests, even though it was illegal. Even their chief priests were illegal, according to God's word. Because the chief priest would get so rich and he'd get so involved with all this other stuff, his business would kind of take away from the ministry. So he'd let somebody else be the chief priest so he could go work on the money. And that was illegal. You see, they were to have no inheritance of their own because God was their inheritance. And the chief priest was a position of life. But we see here that the chief priest is there. The elders, they all knew Paul. They all knew that they had sent him out as a mercenary to kill and to destroy Christianity. And he says, you guys knew me, but look at what's changed. So he's talking about his life before Christ. And I want you to write that on the first line of your outline if you have an outline this morning. Your life before Christ. What was your life like before Jesus? I want you to think about this. Have you changed? You see, God says that not only does he forgive sin, 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, if you come to the Lord and say, God, I recognize I'm a sinner. I recognize that I've messed up. I'm filthy rags. But God, I know that you can save me, and I ask in your grace that you would save me. If you come before the Lord and confess your sins, the idea here is that you have faith that God will cleanse you. He says, not only is God going to cleanse you of all unrighteousness, or not only is he going to forgive you, but he's going to cleanse you of all unrighteousness as well. What does that mean? You ever tried to clean a pot? We just had Thanksgiving dinner. And you know those those turkey pans and all that stuff from the oven and how it gets caked on there. Because how many of you did the dishes the night of? I hope not. I hope you all were in a turkey-induced coma and just went to bed. You know, a lot of people wait till the next morning. Black Friday is called Black Friday because the pans are still dirty. That's my theory. And you start scrubbing on those things, and sometimes it's harder to get those things off, isn't it? And simple stains, they come off real easy, but the deeper the stain, the longer you have to scrub. And this process of cleansing isn't immediate for everybody. This process of sanctification that the Lord does is not always immediate. Sometimes it takes time for him to scrub us out, for him to do a deep clean and get us ready to be useful to him. Sometimes it's so caked on our hearts and on our minds. We're so entrenched in our sin that it takes God a little bit of time to thoroughly clean us. It's not always immediate. But what does he say? That as we love the Lord and as we serve him, that we're going to be different and we're going to change and we're going to continue to change over time. We're going to grow in him. Paul says, I'm different today than I was. Let me tell you about who I was. Let me tell you about this nasty person that I was. Let me tell you about all of my worldly qualifications. Yeah, I was as Jewish as you could get. I was as legalistic as you could get. I was as well trained in the Jewish law as anybody could ever get. I was on the Jewish Supreme Court. I was sent out as a mercenary of the court to kill Christianity. I was just like all of you. I was just like every single one of you who hate my guts right now. But let me tell you about that. Three things to notice about what he's saying. Number one, in his life before Christ, the law was inadequate. Notice in verses 2 through 3, he says, yeah, you know, I understood the law. I was brought up, indeed, a Jew. Brought up and born in Tarsus of Cilicia and brought up in the city of Jerusalem under Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of the law and zealous towards God as you all are today. Yeah, I did all that, but it wasn't enough. You know, all of the works aren't enough to save you without one thing, Jesus Christ. Remember what the Lord said in the day of judgment. Some will come to him and say, well, didn't we preach your name? Didn't we feed the poor and heal the sick? And he will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I do not know you. Without Jesus Christ, all of the works in the world don't matter. Paul is saying, I had all of the stuff that you guys had, but it didn't matter. The law wasn't enough. It was inadequate. But then he goes on to say in verse 4 that his works were inadequate. You see, the law wasn't enough to save him. His works weren't enough to save him. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. You see, he was a worker. Oh, yeah. He was going to work for the Lord. And all of his works, without Jesus, he got off track, didn't he? Isn't it funny how people can become so zealous for a cause that they lose track of what they were originally looking at? You even hear about this in Christianity. You hear about Christians. I want to say Christians with the quotes. You hear about Christians who bomb abortion clinics. And you think, what were they thinking? That's not what Jesus ever wanted. That's not what Jesus ever asked for. Jesus does not want you to have violence. Peter, put your sword away. That's what he told Peter. Put your sword away. He doesn't need us going out and bombing abortion clinics and hurting people and all this other stuff. That's not what Jesus wants from us. But even in Christianity, you can get people who start out well, but in the end, they get so focused on the wrong things. They get so focused on the wrong things. You see, works won't save you. Works can't save you. What can save you is grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. That's where salvation comes. And so Paul is saying, the law was inadequate. My works were inadequate. You know, the worldly power was inadequate. Look at that in verse 5. He says here, you guys are the ones who sent me out. You guys are the ones who gave me the letters. You guys are the ones who paid me to go out and kill Christians and deliver them up unto the death, even into prisons. You guys are the ones who had me putting them in chains. Even the chief priests, the leader of the religious system in Israel, the one man who supposedly heard God's voice and who met with God once a year. Think about this guy. The chief priest was the guy who would go in and he would and he would sanctify himself and walk into the Holy of Holies every year. Think about that. The one God who walked into the Holy of Holies every year, the place that God was. That guy was commanding the death of Christians. Commanding the death of Christians. He says, you know, even though you have a great pastor, even though you listen to K-Wave, even though you guys read the word, that's not enough. Have all of the, you know, you might have Billy Graham's phone number. But that's not enough. I used to have a friend who said, I have Chuck's phone number. I said, yeah, but you'd never use it. And he did. He had Chuck's phone number, but Chuck wouldn't take his calls. So, you know, it's funny, just because you know Chuck Smith, because you started out in Calvary Chapel from the time that we were in tents out in the 70s, or just because you've been to the Bible college, that doesn't save you. The world can't save you. Knowing people in the world, your parents aren't going to save you. Your wife or your husband isn't going to save you. It's a personal relationship with Jesus. Everything that he did before Jesus didn't matter. And look at it. You look at it now, and it was filthy rags, wasn't it? You're murdering and killing people, putting them in prison, making kids orphans. Yeah, that was filthy. That was nasty. And Paul looks back and he says, yeah, this is who I was. My life before Christ was awful. I want to ask you a question. What was your life like before Jesus? Are you different today? Have you changed? If you haven't changed much, I want you to think about that and ask God, God, why am I not changing? What's going on in my life? What is there in my life that I need to get rid of? What is there in my life, Lord, that I need to give to you? Because, you know, there's an important part of our life that we need to be growing, sanctified by the blood of Jesus, justified by his blood and sanctified with the Holy Spirit work in us, that he empower us not to sin any longer, that he give us this ability to serve him. But folks, it has to start with grace through faith, not works, because he tried all the works and that didn't work out, did it? So he says, this is what my life was before Christ. But get to verse 6 and he says, now let me tell you how I came to Jesus. He's going to talk about his conversion to Christ. You can write that on your next line. His conversion to Christ. So in verse 6, he says here, now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, well, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me, indeed, they saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all the things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. And then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there. Now notice he qualifies Ananias. It wasn't some Gentile guy. This was a well-known Jew who had good standing before all of the Jews. He's trying to make sure that they understand. This isn't an anti-Jewish rant. And he goes on to say, came to me and he stood and he said to me, brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him, and then he said, the God of our fathers. Now, notice once again, the God of who? Our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That's a common phrase, meaning that he has not denied the heritage of Judaism. The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, and you should see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, before we go on, notice what he says here. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. But what was the key issue? Calling upon the name of the Lord. The issue was faith. Baptism always comes after conversion. Baptism does not bring salvation. It is a product of salvation. And this is a key point. You see, You cannot be baptized to be saved. Baptizing a little child doesn't do you any good. Unless the child is old enough to what? To understand that they need Jesus. They have to be able to call upon the name of the Lord. That's the key here. Remember when Paul was preaching in Macedonia and the Holy Spirit fell upon everybody? It's like, wait a minute. They weren't baptized yet. They didn't need to be baptized. They were already full of the Holy Spirit. Now, they went out and they were baptized to show that what was going on inside, they showed the world through baptism. But the point was that they were already saved. They already had the Holy Spirit. Could anyone deny that they were Christians? Remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross? He said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he says, oh, well, you know, if you could have just come down and been baptized. Anybody got some water, super soaker or something? That's not what Jesus said, is it? He says, verily I say to you that today you will be with me in paradise. Grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone brings salvation. Not baptism, not works, not speaking in tongues, not anything else. It's grace through faith alone. That's it. If you have any questions, look at the thief on the cross. What did he do besides have faith and experience the grace of Jesus? Nothing. He didn't go to church, didn't tithe, right? No good works whatsoever. He wasn't baptized, didn't speak in tongues. None of that stuff. He didn't have any of that stuff. The only thing that the thief on the cross had was what? Grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. So we can always go back to that and understand that is what you need for salvation. Because Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. You're not going to the pit, to Tartarus. You're not going to Gehenna. You're going to paradise with me because you believed in me. Isn't that amazing? That's all we need. So Paul here, he's talking about his conversion to Christ. And there's a couple of things that we need to look at. Number one, as he's converted, this is unmerited favor. Verses 6 through 8 are interesting. It happened as I journeyed. Now, where was he journeying to? To Damascus. And what was he going to do there? Kill Christians. Now, who deserved to be robbed by a bunch of bandits and strung up on the side of the road? If anybody deserved to die, it was Paul, right? As he was going to kill the believers of Jesus Christ, God appeared to him on the road and said, serve me, please. Are you following this? This is unmerited favor. The guy deserved to die, but what he's getting is the Lord appearing to him directly in his form. A bright shining light. This is Jesus of Nazareth appearing. How many people did he do this to? After his ascension, Paul was the only one. The most deserving of death got the greatest honor of anyone. I want you to think about that. Isn't that the way God works? That he looks at you and he says, yeah, you don't have to worry. I'm not worried about who you are right now. I know who I'm going to make you be. One time we were ministering. We were at a church, and there was this biker doing meth and sleeping on his motorcycle outside the back of the church in the alley. And he had hair down to here, and he was sleeping on his Harley after getting his meth fix. So he had pulled off the freeway so he could do his drugs. And so we were in between services. We had two services at the time. And I remember my dad, he was a pastor. Him and I went out to the back because we had reports that there was a biker guy hanging out by the children's ministry door doing meth. So we went out to the parking lot. And he says, come with me. He just didn't want to go by himself. So I was only 16. What was I going to do, right? Little 16-year-old kid. So we go out to the back, and there's this guy there, and my dad woke him up and said, what's going on? And the guy, and we were talking to him, and I'll never forget what he said. He says, you don't understand, Reverend. If I go into that building, the walls are going to fall down on top of me. You don't know what I've done. I'll never forget what he said. And that's how a lot of people feel. You know, I'm undeserving of grace. I am undeserving of God's favor. I am undeserving. I can't come to church. You don't understand. I'm so messed up. I got to get things fixed in my life before I can come to church. That's what a lot of people say. But what they have to understand is this is unmerited favor. No one deserves. No one has done anything worthy of this favor that God gives. We are all Paul's. We have all destroyed the very church that God has called us to. We have all renounced. We have all hurt others. How many times did you make fun of Christians before you received Jesus? How many times did you ridicule people and try to steal away that seed that God was planting in somebody else when you were in the world? We're all Paul's. You know, that guy ended up receiving Jesus that day. His kids are missionaries in the mission field to this day. Yeah, kind of funny. Unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. That a Hell's Angel could come to Jesus on his motorcycle while doing meth outside of the back of a church in an alley. That his whole family would get saved. His kids would become missionaries. Unmerited favor. See, Paul says, I didn't deserve it. I deserve to die just like anybody else, but God appeared to me. You guys, we don't deserve Jesus. That's why it's through grace, through faith alone. And God has appeared to all of us saying, here, I want to use you. I want you to come to me. We have to understand. And he says, when I heard that, verse 9, and those who were with me, indeed they saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go to Damascus. So what does he say? What shall I do, Lord? So he's already calling God, Jesus, what? Lord. So he's accepting this. He has faith, right? We have faith and grace coming together, and that equals what? Salvation. He says, I believe. What do you want me to do? You see, willful obedience is part of our conversion to Christ. You see, coming to Jesus is about the unmerited favor of God's grace, leading to what? It always leads to obedience, willful obedience. Remember what Samuel said to Saul in the Old Testament. For obedience is better than sacrifice. See, it's interesting. When he talked about rebellion as a sin of witchcraft. Now, parents, I don't know what you would do if you walked into your children's room and they were having a seance with, you know, this big star pentagram on the floor and a dead animal in the corner. And a Ouija board out and incense burning. What would you do, parents? If you came into your kid's room and that's what they were doing. But you know that the Lord equated rebellion as the sin of witchcraft. I want you to think about that. And I think about that all the time. I tell my kids that. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and I will not have witchcraft in my home. What does he say? Obedience is better than sacrifice. What happens, guys, when you love your wife? What happens, women, when you love your husband? You submit to one another in the love of Christ. That's what we do in the church too, isn't it? Think about it. If you love one another, when you have friends and you guys don't know what you want to eat, yeah, whatever you want to do. I'm okay with whatever. I'm just glad to hang out, right? Doesn't matter where you go as long as you're together. Hanging out, doing something fun together. And guys, when you love your wife, it really doesn't matter what movie you see as long as you're hanging out with your wife. And wives, when you love your husband, it doesn't really matter as long as you're with your husband. You willfully submit to one another in love because you just want to be together. And when we come to Jesus, I don't care where you want me to be. I don't care where you call me to go. You want me to go to Africa? I'll go to Africa. As long as I'm with you, I don't really care. If you want to give me a whole lot in my life, you want to give me very little, I don't care as long as I'm with you. Willful obedience is the key to joy in the Christian life. It's when we discern that, you know what, it doesn't matter. Nothing matters. I'm going to be joyful no matter where I'm at because I have Jesus. That's it. When we learn that, we start to obey and we start to stop to question what God is doing and why he's doing it. And we just realize, you know what, I have Jesus and nothing else matters. That's when we can start to have joy and peace. That's when we can get through the difficulties of life without losing our minds. So here he says, this unmerited favor led to willful obedience. And then he was chosen by God in verses 12 through 16 for something very special. It's interesting. He was chosen by God, and he says, there's three things that you're chosen to do. Now look in verse 12. Look all the way down to verse 14. The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should. And he gives three things. Number one, that you should know his will. And this is something that God wants for anyone who receives Jesus. When you convert over to Jesus, when you come to Christ, God wants three things from you. Number one, God wants you to know his will. It's really hard to obey if you don't know what you're obeying, isn't it? You just need to know what's expected of you, knowing God's will. So God says specifically, when you come to Christ, I want you to know my will. How do you know God's will? There's a really great book in the bookstore by Strat Goodhue. So it's the best book I've ever read on knowing the will of God. And we carry it in our bookstore. It's written by the assistant pastor in one of the Calvaries out in Hawaii, Strat Goodhue. And it goes over how do you know the will of God. And rather than recap it all here, I want to encourage you to read the book. You can get it on Amazon, I think, as well. But we prefer you get it in the bookstore. I love paper copies, by the way. I love paper books. You know, they just did a study. A little side note. 18 to 24-year-olds prefer, 66% of them prefer paper books to electronic copies. Everybody thought that the study would go the other way, that the young kids would love the PDFs and the digital versions on their Kindles and iPads. And they found out, no, it doesn't work that way because you can't share them. You can't highlight things and you can't dog ear the pages. Oh, I'm sorry, that's a pet peeve of mine. Don't do that to my books. But you can't share them. You can't do anything with them. And so they like the paper versions better. And I personally, I believe that one of the tools that Satan's going to use in the end times is that he's going to take away all electronic versions of Christian books. I mean, think about it. The Nazis had to burn everything, remember? How much easier is it to just hit a button on a computer and delete every known Christian book on every device in the world? Have a virus go out there that can just delete all of the Christian stuff? Anything that mentions Jesus and God? Couldn't that be easier? See, destroying information has been around for a very long time. The Romans did it. The Nazis did it. Everybody loves to destroy books and burn books. And so I like the paperback versions, the real versions, stuff I can touch with my hands, stuff that I can give away, I can share. But anyway, that was a side note. So God wants you to know his will. You're going to know God's will by reading his word. You're going to know God's will by being in prayer. You're going to know God's will by just obeying him. You know, you're going to know it because he's going to speak it to you. And I encourage you to read Strat's book on how to know God's will if you have any questions, because it's an awesome book. So he wants you to know his will. But you were also chosen when you came to Jesus Christ. You're not only chosen to know his will. You know, the whole world doesn't get to do that. Just us. Just us. How do you get to know God's will unless you get to know him personally? But then he says that he wants you to see the just one. Isn't that amazing? He wants you to see Jesus. How does he want you to see Jesus? He wants you to see Jesus as the righteous one, the just one, the perfect one. He doesn't just want you to see Jesus as somebody, as a figurehead. Have you ever heard of the Queen of England? Can anybody be like her? Try as hard as you want. You're not going to get the crown jewels. No one's going to chauffeur you around like they do her. No one's going to, you're never going to be able to be like her. She's what we would call a figurehead. It's unrealistic to expect to be like her one day. Even the president, it's unrealistic for most people to say, I want to be the president when I grow up. You don't belong to the right last name, so it's not going to happen. Usually that's the way it works. But it's unrealistic to say, yeah, I want to be like that person. But you can look at other people who are role models and say, I want to be like that person and maybe achieve that. You can look at a science teacher. You can look at your parents or somebody. And so we have this idea that there are figureheads that we just kind of write off as unattainable. And then there are other people who are heroes that we write off that we look forward to being like them. There are role models. And he says, I want you to see Jesus as your role model, as the just one. He specifically includes the title because he wants you to be like Jesus is. He wants you to be righteous and just and holy. You see, when we say that we're saved by grace through faith alone, that's not to say that we can just go on sinning and not care. Paul said, should we sin more that grace might abound the more? Certainly not, he says. See, remember that God wants to not only forgive you of your sins, but he wants to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So here he's saying, when you come to Jesus, not only are you going to know God's will, but you're going to have a role model, Jesus Christ, someone you can follow after, someone you can emulate, somebody that you can take after in your life. And this is important. The more I grow in Jesus, the more I want to be like him. The more I want to be patient and kind. You know, when I first came to Jesus, I didn't understand this kindness thing. I thought that yelling at people was the way to get stuff done. Any of you think that yelling at people is the way to get stuff done still? It doesn't work. You ever figured that? You know, when there comes a time in your life when you figure that out. It really does. Does that mean you're never going to yell again? No, because we're still fleshly creatures. But you realize that, how many times did Jesus yell? A couple. I assume he was yelling when he was beating people with a whip. Turning over the money changers' tables, you know, driving them out of the temple. I'm assuming there's some yelling going on here. All right? I'm assuming when he told Peter, get behind me, Satan, there's an exclamation mark in your Bible. So what are we thinking here? That Jesus, he was yelling. There is a time and a season for being a little harsh, okay? Jesus did it. There is a time and a place. Certain times people need to be, well, addressed very strongly, rebuked, yelled at. But for the most part, it doesn't work. And the more you yell at people, the less effective yelling is. Parents, do you realize that if you yell at your kids all the time, then it means nothing? It's just average. It's just normal. So you have to yell at them for them to hear anything anymore. Now they won't hear you unless you are. Oh, she doesn't really mean it. She's not yelling yet. It doesn't work. Husbands, do you realize if you come home yelling at everybody all day, if you come home yelling at your wife and everybody else, and they're just going to write you off as being, it's just the way he is. Ladies, it goes the same way with nagging and complaining. You know, the Bible says better to dwell in a corner of a rooftop than in a house with a woman who is contentious or like a dripping water and all this other stuff. It goes through all this list. Being a consistent frustration and irritation to your husband is not going to get him to do what you want. It's actually just going to cauterize his heart. Husbands, yelling at your wife is just going to cauterize your heart. She's not going to care about what you think anymore. She's not going to care about what you want anymore. She's going to write you off. See, when I figured that out, when I figured out, you know, I can't just yell at people all the time. I need to be kind and gentle and peaceable and loving. It brings a whole tone down in your relationships. See, as you study Jesus, you're going to start to learn these things about how he acted. And what did Jesus do? Not what would Jesus do. What did Jesus do? How did Jesus act? How did he deal with stressful situations? So I want you to think about that. When he was dealing with Satan himself, did he raise his voice? He simply responded with God's word. I want you to think about that. He's dealing with his biggest adversary, right? And he didn't yell, not once. You see, as you start to learn in Jesus, God wants you to know his will and to see Jesus as the just one, as the one to be like. He wants you to go through the word and learn about Jesus and emulate Jesus and be like him. And then finally, he wants you to hear his voice. God wants you to listen. As much as we tell people to pray, I want to encourage you to listen. Everybody always hears about praying, right? You need to pray without ceasing. We need to pray, 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 pray. But prayer also has to include a time of listening. It has to include a time of just listening to what God is saying to you. When was the last time you went home and didn't turn on the television? And just took some time and you read the word and you prayed and then just sat around listening to what God had to say. When was the time that you had some unoccupied time? If you commute to work, this is a great one for you. Turn off the radio. Drive in the slow lane with the cruise control set to 35 to make sure that everybody else is passing you the whole time. even if it takes you an hour to get to work, zone out and just talk to the Lord. Just talk to him and then listen. And listen to what he's telling you. Listen to what he has to say. You know, John Corson used to say it like this. He said that he used to go on dates with God, especially when his wife was out of town. He'd go to a restaurant or to a Starbucks or something and just sit there with his Bible. And you have to buy something. You can't just sit there. But he would just sit there with his coffee and his Bible and listen to God. Listen to what the Lord had to say and hear his voice. I hear people all the time, Pastor, I don't understand why I can't hear God's voice. When was the last time you actually listened? Pastor, I don't understand why my wife just yells at me all the time. When was the last time you actually listened to her when she was speaking? When was the last time you actually listened to her when she wasn't yelling? Maybe that would change the way that she speaks to you when she wants to get something across. If the only way that you listen to her is when she's yelling, well, how do you think she's going to talk to you all the time? God wants us to hear his voice. And he doesn't want to have to use circumstances all the time. He doesn't want to have to use you getting fired from your job or your marriage coming to almost an end or you getting sick to get your attention. He just wants to talk to you right now where you're at. But trust me, he's not afraid to raise his voice to get your attention. He's not afraid to do that. So it's time that we were to learn to listen to the Lord. You see, that's when we come to Christ, we're chosen by God that we might be able to do these things. But God just didn't stop there. What does he say? He called Paul to something. He called Paul to the Gentiles. Write that on the next line. Verse 17 says, "Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance, and I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.' So I said, 'Well, Lord, will they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe in you? Well, they know what I've done, so they know my testimony. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by consent. I was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.'" So God, I was the wardrobe guy so that they didn't get blood on their shirt. They know that I was in on this. They should be able to see that I have something to offer to say. "And the Lord said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.'" Now notice this. He says, "I need you to go somewhere else." God called Paul. You know, Jesus said that a prophet is not without honor except for in his own house and in his own country. Try to preach the gospel at home and what happens? You're hard pressed, right? I remember my dad used to have these Thanksgiving prayers that lasted half an hour. And he'd pray the gospel, you know, and pray at everybody in our family for half an hour. He'd just be praying, "And God, forgive them of their trespasses and show them that they need the blood of Jesus on their life." And I mean, he'd open his eyes and we'd all be eating. We started eating a long time ago. And he used to get mad. He's like, "Kids, don't you eat even if your grandma eats." No, but you don't understand. My great-grandmother, you didn't mess with her. So she started eating. She says, "You ate. Let Dad deal with her." You know, it's funny, though, because a lot of times we try so hard to save those around us. You know, it's funny. My dad tried for years to get his family to receive Jesus. And there came a time when he just said, "You know what, Lord, I can't do this anymore." And he gave it over to the Lord. His brother goes to Calvary Chapel Redlands, and his mom goes to Calvary Chapel Whittier, and his other brother goes to another Calvary Chapel in West Covina somewhere, and they all, without his help, went to Calvary Chapels of all places. Because the Lord used somebody else, but they saw him. They saw his testimony, and then they listened to others. So don't be afraid that if you're not getting through to your family members, Paul wasn't getting through to the Jews, God says, "I have you to go somewhere else. I'm going to send somebody else to minister to your family. Don't worry. I'm not going to leave the Jews alone. But you, I need you to go over here." So he calls Paul to the Gentiles. And you'll notice something that Paul in verse 18 through 17 and 18 had a lifestyle of listening. Where was he? He was at the temple. What was he doing? Meditating. And then he fell into a trance and he saw this vision. You want to see visions? Spend some time meditating on the Lord. Spend some time just listening. You want to hear God's word? Have a lifestyle of listening. But then we also see that his testimony was a testimony of change. Well, God, they've seen my life and how I'm different now. They've got to be able to see that I have a message for them. His testimony was one of change. Everybody around him saw a difference in his life. And people should see a difference in our life. Do people see a difference in yours? Do people see that you're not the same person you used to be? But finally, he had a call to the lost. He says, yes, I have somewhere else for you to be. So don't worry about it. You can't save everyone. Go to those who God has called you to. I had somebody ask me once. They said, well, I feel God's called me to the mission field, but I just don't feel comfortable leaving my mom behind because she's not a Christian yet. And all you have to do is bring this up. God says, you know what? I'll deal with them. You, I have called to someone else. And you go. So finally, I'd like you to write on the last line, verse 22 through 29, the offense of grace. He got to this place where he said that God called me specifically to the Gentiles, and that's it. They're done. That's it. That's why we had you in prison, because we don't want the Gentiles coming outside of Judaism. And they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices, and they said, away with such a fellow from the earth. Not just get him out of our sight, but kill him. Remove him from the earth. For he is not fit to live. And then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air. Now, it's interesting. Tearing your clothes was customary to show you were frustrated or that you were angry or you were sad. They didn't just tear their clothing. They tore them off. Okay? So this isn't just ripping a seam. This is like tearing off your shirt, buttons flying everywhere. You're getting down to your skivvies here. They tore off their clothing. They're defiling and they're hurting themselves to show how disgusted with Paul they are. They tore off their clothes. And they threw dust into the air, and the commander ordered him. Now, normally you'd put dust on your head. What did they do? They got dust on everybody. Okay, they're throwing it up into the air. So that was this big old dust storm going on in the right there near the temple. Everybody's naked. And you got all this dust in the air. So there's some real issues here, okay? They're trying to go to extreme measures to show how disgusted they were with Paul. How horrified they were at what Paul had said. Do you see how offensive this was to them? There are very few things in my life I would ever get naked in public for. Matter of fact, I can't think of one of them. Unless maybe I was on fire and I had to take my clothes off. There are very few things that I would do that for. Do you see how disgusted these people were with Paul and the gospel of grace? They were so offended by grace. Even today, many people are offended by the thought of grace. They're offended. Now, don't take this as discounting the need for obedience. Remember, we've talked about that. Obedience comes, but after you're saved. For salvation, it's nothing but grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. That's it. They were so offended. So the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks. Man, there's something wrong out there. And so he said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. I don't know what this guy did. It has to be awful because look at the way they're acting. Scourge him. Now, scourging, remember, was hitting him with a whip with a bunch of bone or glass in the end of it. So you had a whip with 9 tails on it, and they would have bone or glass or metal tied onto the end. So when they would whack you with it, it would dig into your back, and then they would rip it out, and chunks would come out of your back. And it was specifically for permanently maiming and hurting somebody, and normally they would do it almost to death. Remember, they scourged Jesus for the fact that they wanted him to die quicker on the cross. That's what they would do, is they would scourge you first. You'd lose a lot of blood. You'd lose a lot of energy. You'd be in pain and suffer, and then they would crucify you, and you'd go quicker. So you have this idea, they're going to scourge him to find out what's really going on. They're going to torture him to get the information out. Now, torturing him as a Roman citizen would be illegal. But what did he just present himself as? A Jew, not a Roman. So the Roman guy's thinking, let's just beat it out of him, right? We'll hurt him until we get this out. So he orders him to be scourged. And so that he might know why he shouted so against him in verse 25, and they bound him with thongs. And Paul said to the centurion who stood by. Now, Paul is recognizing something. He kind of put himself in this place because he didn't tell anybody he's a Roman citizen. The Romans don't know he's a Roman citizen. All they know is that he's a Jew. So when they bind him with thongs, the idea that they're going to, remember, when they would scourge somebody, they'd either bind you to a post or they'd bind you laying down, but they would bind you to something so that you wouldn't be able to move. That way they could scourge you, right? Normally you'd be hanging from a post, up against the post, your hands above your head, bound, hung on the post. That way when they would whip you, your body couldn't move. You could move side to side, but you wouldn't be able to go anywhere, and they'd be able to get you easy. So as they're binding him, he does something merciful to the Romans. He's not, what he's trying to do is keep them from getting into trouble. You see, if they were to have scourged him as a Roman citizen, the punishment was death to them, both to the commander who ordered it and to the men who carried it out. They were to die because a Roman could not be scourged without first going through a proper trial. That was the law. So what does Paul do? In mercy, he says, as they bound him with the thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" So I haven't had my trial, but I'm a Roman. I'm giving you a heads up here. He says it to the centurion, one of the head guys, over 100 people. So when the centurion heard that, he ran and he told the commander, saying, "Take care of what you do, for this man is a Roman." So now the centurion doesn't have the authority to revoke the order of the commander. So what does he do? He takes it up the chain and says, "Look, you sure you want us to scourge this guy? Because it's on you and us if we do this." So the commander came and he said to Paul, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." And the commander had answered, "With a large sum I obtained the citizenship." See, Romans, what happened was everybody in Rome who was born in Rome of a decent family was a Roman citizen. Then Caesar opened it up to other people into their colonies, but most of them had to purchase it. Gladiators could win their citizenship in the ring, and other people were given their citizenship by Caesar as favors. Okay? So there are different ways that you could get your Roman citizenship. But once you became a Roman citizen, anyone born to your home was, guess what? A naturally born Roman. And those were looked upon. You see, those who purchased it or were given it, they weren't anything big. But if you were born a Roman, you were a big deal. And so he says, "Oh, I purchased mine. How about you?" He says, "No, I was born a Roman." So this is a bigger deal than somebody who just got purchased it a week ago. So then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. I'm not touching this guy. The commander hasn't given an order. They stepped away. Not it. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman because he had bound him. So Paul, he escapes. This is, he gets out of, now Paul wasn't doing this to get out of the scourging. Remember, Paul had been beaten. He had been stoned to death a couple of times. Paul had been through the ringer. He was used to this. He wasn't afraid of the pain. He didn't want the Romans to suffer for something that they didn't know. Because he had just portrayed himself as what? A Jew. So in their ignorance, they were going to scourge him, and he didn't want them to get into trouble. Plus, this was his way of getting where? To Rome. Because if he has to be properly tried, he can appeal to Caesar. And he can preach the gospel everywhere from Jerusalem to Caesar. So we've seen that Paul has been defending this gospel of grace. That Paul has been trying to explain to everyone that this is who Jesus is. This is what life is all about. This is what the Jews have been working so hard for the last centuries. And this is what God wanted for everyone, that they would see Jesus and Jesus only. And that grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, would lead to salvation. Not of works, lest man should boast, but only of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Today I want to encourage you to understand both the gospel of grace and the changes that it should create in your life. Are you a different person? Are you somebody who lives in God's grace and in God's unmerited favor? Are you somebody who's changing on a daily basis? Are you somebody that God is calling to do His will? Are you somebody who's listening to God's voice? Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we thank you that we would be able to learn about your grace and that you would be able to, Lord, that you'd be able to hang out with us even though we don't deserve it. Father, as we come before you, we pray that you would just touch our hearts and our lives. and give us your wisdom and understanding. And Father, that each one here would be able to be a testament to who you are through our lives, Father, through our lifestyles, through our works and our actions. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And we ask that you would be revealed to the world through us as shining lights in darkness. In Jesus' name, amen.